Hello, this is Brother Denny. Welcome to Charity Ministries. Our desire is that your life would be blessed and changed by this message. This message is not copyrighted and is not to be bought or sold. You are welcome to make copies for your friends and neighbors. If you would like additional messages, please go to our website for a complete listing at www.charityministries.org. If you would like a catalog of other sermons, please call 1-800-227-7902 or write to Charity Ministries, 400 West Main Street, Suite 1, Ephrata, PA, 17522. These messages are offered to all without charge by the free will offerings of God's people. A special thank you to all who support this ministry.
Just encourage everyone to gather in quietly and find your seats as we begin this last class of Bible school. There's still more things to do in Bible school, but this is the last class. It's been a beautiful week. I'm again thankful to all of you. I'm also in awe, really, of the week and all that you all have opened up your heart and your life to. Thank you for that, for allowing us to share and be real, be honest. Trust that you'll be blessed because of your faithfulness. Well, are you different today than you were on Monday when we started? Or are you the same? Hopefully you're different. Maybe you've come through a few crossroads. Maybe you're still circling around and looking at them. And I'm sure others will come up in your life. But praise God, we have one more opportunity here together to consider a few things. Actually, today will be a bit different on every other day of the other 4 days. We basically just took one issue, one crossroad, as we are calling them, in the life of young people, and looked at that one thing. But today, we're going to put it in a little faster gear, or maybe I should say we're going to get on a few different roads that come up to some different crossroads. So you just have to allow me to, once we finish one, to shift gears and just get on another road, and set that one on a shelf for a little bit and go to the next one and so on and so forth. We'll see what we get done today, how far we get through. To begin with, turn in your Bible to Daniel chapter 3. And as we read this few verses here, well, let's read the verses first. We're going to break in the middle of the story here. We'll only read a few verses of the encounter of Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego and King Nebuchadnezzar. And basically the background for this passage is the king had instituted a law that all men, women, children, everyone would bow down at certain times during the day to a massive golden statue that he had erected of himself, and they would play certain music and sing certain songs, and everyone would bow before it or prostrate before it. And then these three young Jewish or Hebrew princes have an interesting encounter and a decision to make. And so we'll break into the story in the middle here in verse 16. The king has challenged them, and this is their response. Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego answered and said to the king, "O Nebuchadnezzar, we are not careful to answer thee in this matter. If it be so, our God, whom we serve, is able to deliver us from the burning fiery furnace, and he will deliver us out of thine hand, O king." But it doesn't stop there, does it? "But if not, be it known unto thee, O king, that we will not serve thy God, nor worship the golden image which thou hast set up." And as you go on with the story, we won't read the verses, but they're thrown into the fiery furnace, which was heated 7 times, hotter than it was normally. And that should have been the end of the story, because all true stories end in death. You ever read a biography? You ever notice how they always end in death? True stories, biographies. But when it comes to the Bible, the truest book ever written, all stories don't end in death, do they? The story of Jesus is the story of life. And here, these men are rescued or saved. And it didn't have to be that way. Their own testimony is, God could save us, but if not, we're still not going to bow down and worship. And so, I want to look at, for just a few minutes here as we begin, a bit of a strange crossroad. It's one that I faced in my life that a man brought to me about 9 years ago, and it changed the course of my life. And there are some crossroads that when we encounter them, they change things about our lives. But other crossroads seem to have a material effect that changed the entire course of our life. This crossroad that I faced, and because of a decision I made, caused me to change my job, change where I live, change my friends, the way I think. 9 years ago, I was working in corporate America, and now I'm living in Pennsylvania, a preacher of the gospel. What crossroad did I face? Well, some of you may have heard me share this before. For those that have, you just be patient. But those that haven't, it's an important crossroad. And I'll just share my testimony, and then we'll go back to Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego and how it applies to you. And that was this man who was a missionary brought before me the crossroad of my death. And so the crossroad I put before you today is your death. You know, the Bible says it's appointed once unto all. All men must die. All men must die. It is necessary to die, but nobody wants to. You don't want to do it, and, you know, it's very hard when you don't want to do something, and yet it still cannot be avoided. Death comes equally to all. But the crossroad that he put before me was just realizing the fact that the course of our life often determines the type of our death, and therefore we could say, looking the other way, how we die tells often the story of how we live. And he asked me 3 questions. And he said, Brother Rick, when do you want to die? When do you want to die? And so I ask you that today, young person. When do you want to die? Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego answered that question. Today, if it's the Lord's will, is what they basically said, wasn't it? I will die. But today, if it's the Lord's will, I will live. And so in essence, what they were saying is, I do not want to live a minute longer than God wants me to. And I do not want to die if God does not want me to die. But they basically gave the win of their death to God, didn't they? They didn't know they were going to be rescued in that fiery furnace, did they? So they gave the win of their death. Next question he asked me was, he said, Brother Rick, where do you want to die? And I thought, that's a strange question. But think about it. Where do you want to die? In America? In a retirement home? Not that I'm against America retirement homes. I'm just asking the question. Where do you want to die? You know, where you choose to go, if you're faithful in where the Lord leads you, will determine where you die, won't it? Did you ever think about it that way? The third question he asked me is, Brother Rick, how do you want to die? How do you want to die? The course of life I was on then, I would have probably just died of stress or something, I guess, working in corporate America, or a heart attack in some boardroom somewhere. But people do choose how they die sometimes, don't they? Some people choose a certain career. Maybe they're a policeman or a fireman. How do you want to die? Do you want your death to count for the kingdom of God? These young men, their death counted, didn't it? They chose how they were to die. How did they die? If they were to die that day, faithfully, lovingly, full of grace, obeying the God of heaven. No matter what was put before them, all the pressure of the world, the pressure of the mightiest king, of the mightiest kingdom of the world of that time was in front of them. All they had to do was just kneel down for a few minutes to some stupid golden statue. Didn't mean anything, right? But it did to them. So how do you want to die? You know, the answers to these questions will, if you will consider the crossroad of your death, and you will die, although you're young now, all men die. It is necessary that men die. But the way you choose to live will affect your death, and your death will tell a story very often about your life. And so that's just a crossroad I would leave with you very soberly. And I can tell you from my own personal testimony, it can change your life. It can change the entire course of your life. When I was asked those questions 9 years ago, I was already a Christian. I was sold out in many ways. But God used it, that crossroad in my life, to wake me up and put me on an entirely different road in my life. And I believe it'll make an entirely different, a big difference in my death. In when I die, where I die, and how I die. As it would have and really did in these three young men here. We could look at many other stories in the Bible about death. The Bible talks a lot about death in many different things. We don't often preach about death. But, you know, in looking at death, all of us have to face it and come to grips that we're going to die. You know, many fear death as a child fears darkness because it's dark. And we cannot see into the darkness. And we cannot see into death. But Christ has penetrated that veil and gone on before us. Did you ever think that the way that you'll get to see Jesus is the way that you got to know Him? Except He had to die so you could know Him. Now you die so you get to see Him. And so the way of death is a way that we must face. It is a crossroad. But the point today is not your death, but how you look at it, how you answer those questions will affect how you live. Well, let's move on. I want to look at a crossroad here now for our second one of the day. And that is the crossroad of the world. I understand Denny touched on some of this morning. We don't compare notes, so if some of this is a review, amen. That's how we learn best. If some of it is not, amen. We'll have something new. But I trust God will bring it before you in the right way. What should be your view? What should be your posture, your perspective, your position towards the world? You know, how we approach something, our view of something, has a lot to do with how we handle it, right? If we have a high respect or regard for a certain person, the way we approach them is entirely different than we may approach a three-year-old child that we're very familiar with. So our position, our posture, our perspective will determine to a great deal how we approach something. How do you approach the world? What is your view of the world? We want to look at our hearts and our desires concerning this, our way of living in this present world. And as we begin today, I want to not only define what the world is from the Bible's view of the world, but also to see what God says concerning our hearts as we look at the world. And I would hope that we can pull back the veil just a little bit and get a right perspective and a right position concerning the things of this world. As a Christian, it is very, very important that you and I have a right view of God. Because thinking of God is the most important thing we can think about, right? So it's very important that we not have wrong thoughts and misunderstandings. But you know, it's also very important, according to the Bible, that we have the right view of the world. Because, you know, a wrong view of the world can get you in trouble pretty quick, can't it? And so it's very important that we have the right perspective, the right position, the right posture as we look at the world. And getting it wrong has brought much bitter fruit into the lives of many of God's children. Look at John chapter 17 with me here. Read a couple of verses here. Just to jump right in the middle of Jesus' own words concerning our view, our position, or our posture concerning the world. John chapter 17. And I'll begin reading in verse 14. This is Jesus' final prayer for His disciples. It's a very long prayer. It's the longest prayer recorded that Jesus prayed. And He's praying for His disciples, and He's praying for you and I, future disciples as well. And so it's very important that we see this is such a burden on the heart of the Lord Jesus that He prayed it right before He went to His death. This is the burden on His heart. You know, what men pray about at the time before they die is very interesting. You know, Jesus faced that crossroad of death too, didn't He? When He would die, where He would die, and how He would die. But this is what He prayed. 14, I have given them Thy word, and the world hateth them, because they are not of the world, even as I am not of the world. I pray not that Thou shouldest take them out of the world, but that Thou shouldest keep them from the evil. They are not of the world, even as I am not of this world. Our society, the world system that is in place, is not a place glowing and radiant with the love of Jesus Christ in it, is it? The testimony of Christ is the world hates me and the world hates you. That is the testimony, that is the prayer, the acknowledgement in the prayer of Jesus. In James 1:27, and you don't need to turn there, the Bible says that pure religion is several things, but the last thing of that verse is, pure religion is to keep yourself unspotted from the world, meaning no blemish. You know, it's pretty difficult in a white shirt like this, if you're having a spaghetti supper, to not get a spot or a blemish on it, isn't it? Very hard to keep something that's pure and white totally unspotted. But you and I are to put on the robes of Christ and to be that pure, white, virgin bride for Him. And pure religion is this, that we keep ourselves unspotted. That means not even one spot. That means not even a dribble. Unspotted from the world. It says over in Philippians 3:20, and again don't turn there, that our conversation is in heaven. And the word there in Philippians 3:20, conversation, means politimo, or our citizenship. Our citizenship. Some of you here are citizens of Canada. Some of you are citizens of America. Does anybody have dual citizenship that's here? Okay, several of you. So you can say, I'm in America, but I have citizenship in Canada. Okay. Well, the rest of us are dual citizens too. Maybe you're triple. We live here, but our citizenship is in heaven. That's what that verse is saying. Our politimo in the Greek. Our citizenship. We are here, but this isn't our citizenship. This isn't, the other part of that word means community. How do I understand what that means? Our colony is not here. Our colony is in heaven. Is that right? That's what that verse means. But what it means to us now in this world is this. The world is no longer the natural habitat, the spiritual, I should say, habitat for men and women who have been born again. We are aliens by birth. Physical? No. Spiritual birth. Your passport doesn't tell the truth. It says that you are born in a certain country. The greater truth, you know, spiritual truths are greater than natural truths, right? The greater truth is you've been born again into the kingdom of God. You've been delivered from the dominion of darkness into the light of His dear Son. So your citizenship, your politimo, your colony, your community is in heaven. And that's what I say we have, must have the right perspective, the right posture as we look at this world. In other words, if the world still fits, Christian, you're the wrong size. Because it shouldn't fit. You should fit into spiritual things. On this earth, what Jesus is saying, you're a round peg and this is a square hole. You don't fit here anymore. Your citizenship is not here. Now, in the New Testament, there's three words for world. There's the world as in population, people, and terra firma, the physical earth. There's world as in age, as in period of time. But the world that Jesus is talking about here isn't population. It isn't period of time. It's the word cosmos, which means that world order or system of things, that organization of system of things that runs things, that does things on this earth at any one time. It is a system that operates on this inhabited world. It is a system of things that is opposed to Jesus Christ. And our enemy, and Jesus makes it clear it is the enemy of the world, is the enemy of the Christian, because it hates the Christian, is this whole organized system of worldly systems. If we break it down, we can think of it as social, economic, materialistic, even religious philosophies, which are expressed through organizations and through human beings. And if we break it down further, we can understand it. Have you ever heard the phrase, well, that's the fashion world? There is a whole world of the fashion industry. That's an economic, social system that sort of runs itself, right? Have you ever heard the phrase, there's the sports world? You know, the sports world. There's a world of sports, isn't there? It's a whole system that sort of goes out there. And on and on. And as we understand what these things are, you are at a crossroad, young person. Will you see the world, because it's that way whether you see it or not, but will you allow yourself by the Spirit of God to see and to approach the world from the right posture and the right position, that your politimo, your citizenship, is in heaven? It is not here. Now, the Bible has a lot to say about the world, not to love the world. It is not a little doctrine. We are not to be, as it says in Romans, conformed. Remember earlier I said, if the world fits, you're the wrong size. In Romans it says, be not conformed. You know, if I were to have a cake pan up here, have you seen those cake pans that are made into shapes like animals? You can make a bunny cake. What, when you make the batter and you pour into it, what does the batter do? It conforms. It fits to the mold, doesn't it? God is saying, do not be a cake batter in the world. Do not fit into the world. You cannot. You cannot be conformed to the world. Be not conformed. Do not do it. Do not allow yourself. Now the world is going to try to draw you in and pour you into its mold and make you into the shape it wants to make you into. And if you allow yourself, you'll not be effective in the kingdom of God. It's that important. The devil tried to trick Jesus into this conforming, didn't he? He offered the kingdoms of this world to the Lord Jesus. And I don't think he left out the United States of America or Canada in that offer. Because this world belongs to the devil. The Bible says he's the prince of this world. But we must understand that this world is in rebellion to God. And by that I mean the definition is the world systems are Christ rejecting. They are Christ rejecting. We live in a Christ rejecting world. And the world will always reject Christ. The world system, as Jesus defined it, see, Jesus said these words, the world hates me, and it will hate you. Jesus did not come to save the world system, the world. He came that you and I might be fishers of men, the hearts of men. We need to recognize that if we're going to be obedient, that we are going to be obedient, I should say, either to one world or the other. You will either obey and conform to the world system that you live in, or you will begin to live as if you belong to the kingdom of God. Be not deceived. Jesus gave you a vital truth in Matthew 6 when he said that you cannot serve two masters. You cannot do it. You cannot be conformed to this world and serve the God of heaven. I think of the story of the little boy whose mother died and the father tried to take care of him, and he worked hard, did what he could, but he couldn't always provide financially maybe everything that he should have or could have or wanted to. And he had some relatives who were wealthier, and they observed what was going on, and they talked to the father and said, "Look, we don't have any children. We'd be glad to raise this little boy. We'd be glad to raise this little boy and make him our own." And so the father didn't know what to do, and the little boy was old enough, he was about 9 or 10, that he thought he would ask the little boy and say, "Look, they can give you bicycles, they can take you on trips, get you in a good school, they can do things for you that I can never do." And the little boy said, "I don't want to go." And the father said, "Why don't you want to go?" And the boy said, "Because they can't give me you. And I tell you, the world cannot give you Jesus. You cannot have Him and the world. You must choose, just like this little boy. The world can give you a lot of things, a lot of shiny things, a lot of sparkly things, but it cannot, by definition, it cannot give you Him." Do we see that today? It's so important, dear young person, that you see that. Do not fall into the deception that the devil tried to put upon the Lord Jesus. Yes, we have been given a great commission to preach the gospel to all men. And we do that gladly and willingly. We've been told to love our enemy, and we do that in obedience to Jesus Christ. By the way, the world doesn't love its enemies. You see the difference in the world and Jesus Christ? Yet in this our purpose is clear. We do not want a church that will move with the world, but we want a church that will move the world as in the world of the hearts of men to Jesus Christ. There is a difference. Move men to repentance. The world, it seems, continually just surrounds man with the very thing that he should not be surrounded with. And those are things that feed his flesh. The man who has a struggle with pride, and many do, don't we, cannot surround himself with the sports world, which is built on what? Pride, competition, being the best. It's not going to work. The immoral person who has struggled with their thought life cannot go to the world's movies, watch the world's television, read the world's books, and have that whole thing of the world played out to appeal to his flesh time and time again. The woman, the sister who desires to be beautiful, struggles with vanity, cannot go shopping at the mall and hang out there and look at the fashions of the world and continually be surrounded by those things that feed the lust of the eye and pride and life. You know, the world, the devil who is in charge of the world systems, is very smart, isn't he? He often wears white clothing in order to sneak into the flock, doesn't he? And it seems like in our day, we talked about music yesterday, but it seems like in our day, another area, just to show you an area of deception, is in reading. I'll just use that as an example for a few minutes. Reading molds the thinking of many people, doesn't it? Many of us have read books, haven't we, that have changed our life. I mean, even besides the Bible. Obviously, the Bible is the book. But many of us have books, don't we? I have many other books on my bookshelf that are not the Bible. But it's a constant battle that I make sure that those books do not secularize my thinking, or that they line up with the right posture or position concerning the world that the Bible teaches, or they will affect me. You know, I heard someone say once, if you write enough about a certain subject, or if you write a thick enough book about somebody, you can convince somebody of almost anything. I think that's true, isn't it? But unless we maintain constant companionship with the Bible and with Christians who direct our thinking Godward, we easily fall prey to the spirit of the times. I wonder Dear young people, what is on your bookshelf? I know on too many of your bookshelves there's probably Christian, so-called Christian, romance novels. They're just copying the world. It's not right. It's not going to come out right. It will feed the flesh, and that's of the world. It will not increase your spiritual life. It will make you cool. There'll be a coolness settling your heart toward the things of God if you read those things. Even take, for example, the very, very, if I may say it is, very, very, very popular Left Behind series. The books are written in a made-for-the-action movies theater-type crowd, sensationalism, worldly values. And it is, you know, it's often very interesting to see what the world thinks of something we call Christian. You know, have you ever noticed the world is often smarter than we are about what we call Christian things? The world is not fooled by the Left Behind series. Did you know that? A lot of Christians are fooled, but the world, they're not fooled at all. They know exactly what it is. Let me read you a few excerpts from some newspapers of the world, and they'll tell you what they think of the Left Behind series, and then you'll see very clearly what it is. Time magazine writes, Tim LaHaye and Jerry B. Jenkins are doing for Christian fiction what John Grisham did for courtroom thrillers. They know what it is. The New York Times wrote of the Left Behind series, it combines Tom Clancy, who's one of the top novelists, worldly novelists of our day, like suspense with touches of romance, high tech, and some biblical references. Entertainment Weekly writes, Christian thriller, prophecy-based fiction, juiced-up morality, call it what you like, the Left Behind series now has a label nobody thought it would, blockbuster success. The world knows what you have on your bookshelf if you have that. A bunch of worldly stuff. The world is not fooled. We get fooled, but the world knows right what it is. Because, see, we live in a Christ-rejecting world. If it truly presented the Christ of the Bible, they would reject it. It wouldn't be in every Walmart and every Kmart. You see, Jesus Christ is not popular. He came to bring a sword. He is a fork in the road. He is the crossroad of every man's life. You'll either choose Christ or you choose the world. It's not a thriller. It's not a romance. It's not a suspense. He's the God of the ages. Jesus Christ is clearly presented in the Gospels and in the rest of the epistles that He will be one of two things. He'll either be the stumbling block or the cornerstone. He won't be the latest, greatest fad series of books that the United States reads. Will not. It will not be that. Okay, well, I think I'll switch now. We'll get on another road. Can we do that? Can you all stay with me? We'll switch to another road. Look at another crossroad. So take a deep breath. Okay. Turn with me to Luke chapter 12. Look at another crossroad here. Mentioned it a little bit, but I just want to be specific here on a few things. I thank you all for allowing me to be specific and practical. Trust the grace of God will work in your hearts as we share these things in the way that we're being allowed to do them. Luke chapter 12. Let's start in, I'll start in verse 26 here, the middle of the chapter. Luke 12, verse 26. If ye then be not able to do that thing which is least, why take ye thought for the rest? And here's what I want to look at a little bit. Consider the lilies, how they grow. They toil not, they spin not. And yet I say unto you that Solomon in all his glory was not arrayed like one of these. If then God so clothed the grass, which is today in the field, and tomorrow is cast into the oven, how much more will He clothe you, O ye of little faith? Now, one of the themes, certainly, of these verses is talking about resting in the Lord and trusting the Lord for what He'll provide for you in a physical way. But there's another little point made here that I want to focus in on as a crossroad. When he's talking about the lilies and how they look nice, and even they look even nicer than Solomon himself, and he's talking about how something looks. And so this is a bit of a different crossroad to consider. And this one I don't think will take long, but it might take me a minute to explain. And that is, it has to do with what you think about yourself and how you look. Or rather, should I say, what you think others think of you and how you look. You see, when we begin to reach our teenage years and youth, our thinking changes, our opinion changes about what others think of us. And suddenly it begins to consume more of our thoughts. How do I look? What do others think when they look at me? My hair, my clothes, my personality, how I carry myself. And the real problem is we begin to care a great deal about what others think of us, don't we? This crossroad is the crossroad of vanity. And that's what vanity really is, isn't it? A crossroad where we like the attention of others noticing us. The way we dress, the way we look, our hair, our personality. And the real danger sneaks into our heart. This danger of the crossroad of vanity. Others are looking at me. And for some reason, I enjoy the fact that they're looking. In fact, I like it. I even derive some pleasure or satisfaction that they like what they look. Or, the other side, it worries me that they won't like the way I look. It's the other side of the same coin, isn't it? Vanity. Vanity. It's a reality that we must face. It's a crossroad in your life that can hinder your Christian growth, your walk with God. I will tell you, vanity is a cruel taskmaster. Vanity is a cruel, cruel, merciless taskmaster. There's no let up in it. There's no ending. When is enough enough? When do I look good enough? When is my hair just right? When are my clothes perfect? I tell you, vanity is a cruel, expensive taskmaster. It's very expensive. It will cause a person... Vanity is a very expensive taskmaster. It will cause a person to spend extra money on it, on clothes, on shoes, on accessories for my car to be just right. It's a cruel, expensive taskmaster, vanity is. It's also expensive in the most valuable commodity you have, which is time. You know, you only have so much time on this earth. Only so many minutes, only so many seconds, only so many weeks, years, months to serve the Lord. How many will you spend in front of the mirror? It's expensive. It's a cruel, vanity is a cruel taskmaster. It eats up a lot of time fussing with our hair, taking care of externals in a profound way. It's expensive to make sure that I look extra special before I go out. Have I achieved the look that I'm after to satisfy my vanity? Which, by the way, is a deception. Your vanity will never be satisfied. As anything dealing with self, what is vanity? It's just self, isn't it? I mean, just if we're just honest, we don't like to talk about it, do we? But if we're just honest, what is vanity? It's just self at the end of the day. And you know, self, anything that feeds the flesh, you can never feed it enough. It wants more. That's the way it is. Now, I'm not saying that you should just put on an old sack and look dirty and uncared for. But I think you know what I am talking about when I say vanity. Why is it that many express themselves with tight clothing, special fashions, keeping up with the changing fashions of the world? If the world's fashions say to change our hair a certain way, wear styling mousse, we do it because we want to achieve a certain look motivated by vanity. And though the Bible teaches clearly, I believe, that we are to wear a head covering, why do so many struggle with it? Is it vanity? Why is it too many end up pushing their covering back further and further this way and further this way? Is it vanity? It's a cruel taskmaster. If we are honest with ourselves, we will admit this is a difficult crossroad, and it touches many of us in many different ways. But the road for the child of God that we must face is to die to self in this area. To realize, as Paul writes in the epistles, I am who I am by the grace of God. Not by a look I give myself, but I am who I am by the grace of God. I cannot be something or someone else. I am to be a stranger or a pilgrim, the Bible teaches clearly in the New Testament. A stranger. Are you a stranger and a pilgrim on this earth? You are if you're a child of God. Remember, your politimo, your citizenship, is in heaven. Why do we struggle to look and fit in so hard with the vanity of this world? Simplicity should be our pattern. How do we furnish our rooms? What is in the wall? What is on the walls? Do your cars have the latest shiny things on them, young men? Vanity is something that young men struggle with too, isn't it? I'm not just talking to the sisters today, am I? You struggle with vanity too, don't you? It's an issue. It's a crossroad. Turn to 2 Corinthians. Let's look at another verse on this before we move on. 2 Corinthians. It's a beautiful little verse here, chapter 1. 2 Corinthians. The crossroad of vanity. Oh, may we flee this thing and die to self. Vanity is a cruel taskmaster, young people. Verse 12. 2 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 12, Paul says, for our rejoicing, don't you want to rejoice? I do. Is this, the testimony of our conscience. The testimony that we have in our own hearts, in our own lives, that in simplicity, and the word simplicity here, I looked it up, it means without self-seeking. In other words, not seeking that self be made known and be looked at and admired. Simplicity. Without self-seeking, it means that in simplicity and godly sincerity, not with fleshly wisdom, the world tells you, come on, you're a daughter of the King. Spruce yourself up. Wear makeup. Wear jewelry. Come on. Get the latest, brightest clothes. Come on, your car, oh, that's a prized possession. You need to put all the latest accessories on it. See, that's fleshly wisdom. But the Bible says with simplicity and sincerity. And we can rejoice because, see, then we're free. We don't have vanity as our taskmaster. And he who is free in Christ is free indeed. And we get rid of that bondage of that thing. But by the grace of God, we had our conversation in the world and more abundantly to you, world. Okay. The crossroad of vanity. Okay, I think we can, got a few minutes here, maybe about 9 or 10 minutes. Let's spend a few minutes on the fourth crossroad today. Again, just kind of switch gears, take a breath, and we'll leave that for a moment and look at another crossroad. The next road we want to get on and look at deals with the crossroad of money, and also your job that you do. And I believe this is just as big an issue for the sisters as it is for the young brothers here. Money affects everyone in one way or another. John Wesley in the 1700s wrote in his diary this thought. Very interesting what he wrote. He said, when I have any money, I get rid of it as quickly as possible, lest it find a way into my heart. He understood the problem of money, didn't he? Now, he was not preaching a poverty gospel, and neither am I. But he was lifting up a right view of money from the Bible. When I have any money, I get rid of it as quickly as possible, lest it find a way into my heart. Has money found a way into your heart? With some here, it has. In a crowd this size, I feel sure. Especially living in prosperous, luxurious America, and Canada is the same. It has, in some of your hearts, found a way in there. just as he was afraid it would in his own heart, because, see, he was a man who didn't trust his flesh. And as we said the other day, should you trust your flesh? Turn with me to 1 Timothy. 1 Timothy chapter 6. 1 Timothy 6, I'll start reading in verse 6. But godliness with contentment is great gain, for we brought nothing into this world, and it is certain we can carry nothing out. And the reason we can't is the money of this world doesn't spend in heaven. You know, there's nothing that you can ever obtain from God that you can buy with money. Beloved, do you hear me? There is nothing, not one spiritual blessing, there is nothing of God, nothing of God that you can buy with money. Do you want God? Do you want Christ? Do you want to be filled with the Spirit of God and walk in the Spirit of God? You cannot buy it with money. And having food and raiment, verse 8, let us be therewith content. But they that will be rich fall into temptation and a snare, and into many foolish and hurtful lusts. Notice the warnings. The Bible is putting up a signpost at this crossroads. It's not just a crossroad. There's like big black X's here. Warning, horn sounding. Warning, warning, danger. Did you hear the warning? For the love of money, not money, but the love of money is the root of all evil, which while some coveted after, watch what can happen, they have erred from the faith and pierced themselves through with many sorrows. The love of money can actually cause you to err from the faith. But thou, O man of God, flee these things. So at this crossroads, you don't slow down. You speed up and you go the right way. This one you can't just go through. You've got to flee it and get through it quickly. If you linger too long, you'll do what John Wesley was afraid of, lest it find its way into your heart. Lest it find its way into your heart. You know, the Bible condemns covetousness, which is at the root of this whole passage. And covetousness basically means to lust after material things. You know, I've heard someone say that you can break all 10 of the commandments just because of money. I guess I need to sit down and go through that someday. I think it's true, though. It is a big crossroads. In fact, how a Christian thinks about money, uses money, and gives is a thermometer to indicate exactly where they are spiritually. And one of the greatest victories in a believer's life comes when they understand the biblical view of money and they get on the right road from the crossroad that this is in your life. Now, I also want to just look at the words of Jesus here in Matthew chapter 6 quickly as well. In verse 19, Jesus says, chapter 6 of Matthew, lay not up for yourselves treasures upon earth, where moth and rust doth corrupt, and where thieves break through and steal. So what is the end result of every material possession of this earth? Moth, rust, thieves. But lay up for yourselves treasures in heaven, where neither moth nor rust doth corrupt, and where thieves do not break through nor steal. For where, and this is the key verse here, to understand what Jesus is teaching, for where your treasure is, there will your heart be also. You may sit here and say, well, Brother Rick isn't talking to me. I don't have much money. But if you live in this society we live in, you have treasures, don't you? It didn't say here, for where your money is, there will your heart be also. It says where your treasure is. Maybe it's your car, your clothes, your room, your physical possessions, your personality, I don't know what it is, your position, your job. But where your treasure is, there will your heart be also. The philosophy of the world system, they all relate to this, says that things make men happy. That's the basic message of the world, if you haven't figured that out. things make men happy. Jesus said in Luke, man's life does not consist in the abundance of things, does it? Especially not you spiritual people who have been born again. And this only highlights the false philosophy of this world. And when Jesus talked about the moths and the rust and the thieves, he is showing us what happens, what is really the end result of the treasures of this earthly life. Anyway, it doesn't sound like a good investment, does it? Jim Elliot wrote in his diary, "He is no fool who gives up what he cannot keep to gain what he cannot lose." And that quote of his shows that he understood Matthew 6:21 very well, didn't it? He understood very well Matthew 6:21, that we brought nothing into this world and we can take nothing out of it. But work in the kingdom of God, and that's the other side of this, is work in the kingdom of God is eternal. He said, lay up rather for yourself treasures in heaven. And the challenge that we want for you, dear young people, is that you would be sold out, that you would come to this crossroad and to be the desire of your heart, the treasure, in other words, of your heart, to be a worker, to be a servant, to be a soldier in the kingdom of God. Let's maybe get that Word document up here, Roger. You know, we find that if our affections are centered on things or treasures, we begin to love things and use people. But if our affections are on the things of heaven, we use things and we love people. You see the difference? Let's just look at a couple of questions here that would be good to ask yourself. The first question is in the realm of the heart. We've been talking about the heart, the emotions or the feelings. Ask yourself, what are my feelings toward material things? Do you have feelings about your material things? Do I find them very important to me? Am I disturbed as if there is something I want but cannot have it? Or that I have it and lose it? You ever lost something? Physical possession? You know, there's a, I forget it, where I saw it, is there's a proverb somewhere that says you don't really know a man until you observe him after he's lost something. But you know, if you lose something that's a material possession, how do you react? You lose your wallet with your money in it. You lose your favorite toolbox. Whatever it is. What does the Bible say? Take joyfully the spoiling of your goods. Are you content? Godliness and contentment are great gain. Do I think of myself as a pilgrim, a sojourner, passing through this earthly life? Can I regard these things with a kind of detachment? Like I said earlier, people who have their affections on things use people and love things. People who have their affections in heaven use things but love people. Okay, let's go to the second one. The second question deals more in the realm of the mind. Ask yourself, do I find it necessary to explain why I have the things I have or the things I want? Have you ever tried to rationalize? You know, human beings, we're very good at rationalizing, aren't we? You know, we started early in the Garden of Eden. As soon as Adam made a mistake and disobeyed God and God called him out on the carpet for it, what did Adam do? But God, the woman that you gave me, he blamed God and the woman. Did you catch that? He was rationalizing what he did. Do I find it necessary to explain why I have the things I have or want? Do I act on impulse and justify it later? Do I desire something and then seek the reasons why I should have it? Is my mind, in other words, engaged in the task of rationalizing, justifying that which my emotions desire? These are just questions you need to ask yourself when it comes to material things. And the third one, lies in the realm of the will. And it's very telling. How should a Christian spend their money? You know, you do have money. But the question is, how should you spend it? How should you give it? What will you spend your money on? What will you give your money to? I'm not here to ask you to give your money to anything in particular today, but I'm only here to ask you the question. This has to do with your will. It's a choice. It's a choice. Okay, we can take down the document there. as I said earlier, these last two crossroads of vanity and money are really offshoots of this whole thing on the world. And our fathers in the faith, the fathers that have gone on before us, that were born again and have been faithfully handing down our faith, they knew the world for what it is. They believed in sin, the devil, and hell as real forces. You know, so often we look at this world so wrong. They chose sides, and you too must choose what you're going to do. You cannot remain neutral. Did you know that? And that's why I want to put the crossroad before you. It's not like you can just put it on cruise control and hope everything turns out all right. There is no neutral position. You are either for the kingdom of God and the Bible, or you're going to be part of the world system. But take heart, your faith can overcome the world. And your union with Jesus Christ is the answer. Everything that I've shared this week, I haven't had time to balance it all. I let Brother Denny do that earlier in the day as he talked about your relationship and your walk with God. It fell to me to look at the more practical side or the real life side of it. But 1 John 4:4 says, "Ye are of God, little children, and have overcome them." And the passage there is talking about the world. "Because greater is He that is in you than he that is in the world." You see, you have a king. The king has come, and you must choose, will you serve him? But there's a prince of this world. "But greater is he that is in you that is in the world." But you're at a crossroad. Choose Christ. My dear young people, choose Christ. And all these crossroads and many, many more that God will allow to come into your path, you will choose right. I have faith that you will. I have been very blessed by your attitude this week and your willingness to allow me to speak to you on these crossroads. God bless you, and thank you again for your attention. Amen.